Good morning. Invite you up to the Bible this morning, book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews 2 is going to be there in just a couple of minutes, and so you'll have your Bible ready to go at Hebrews 2 when we get there. Good to see you this morning. We have a lot of visitors today, a lot of family in town visiting family here. Got some folks from the community as well. That's always welcome and a great source of encouragement to us. Got virtually all our college kids back in the fold now, back where they belong with mom and dad. And so it's just good to see everybody here this morning. Glad that you're here. The calendar gives us a bit of an elephant in the room this morning, doesn't it? It's December 24th. And of course, this time of year, and part of why we're all traveling around and doing what we're doing, and a lot of us have some time off work perhaps, and that is because of the holiday that is upon us. It is Christmas on the calendar tomorrow. And you always give the standard caveats that we understand that they never celebrated the birth of Jesus in the Bible. And we understand that the church is not to commemorate it in any special fashion. And we understand that it didn't even start being commemorated at all until at least a couple of centuries after Jesus, his own time. And so it was a later invention and it was a later idea. But one of the things I want to talk with you about this morning, or kind of my entry into what I want to do this morning, is this. One of the things that I've noticed about us over the years, myself included, is that we become very good over time at saying what things are not. It's not Christmas. It's not this. It's not that. We're very good at saying this passage does not mean predestination, but we don't always come back around and say, well, it does mean. We're very good at saying this passage is not original sin, but what is Romans 5 about, really? We aren't nearly as good, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced, at saying what things are. The Bible nowhere says when Jesus was born, and in church history, we don't even begin to see any significant interest in dating or celebrating Jesus' birth until a couple centuries at the earliest after the life of Jesus. And of course, again, the Bible nowhere authorizes us as a church to set aside and as a church formally celebrate the birth of Jesus. But aside from the cliche that Jesus could not have died unless he had been born, and thus his birth does matter, because it does, I would suggest to you this morning that we do need to go back, and as much as we focus on the fact that it's not the day, and the day is not in the Bible, I would suggest to you this morning that we do need to focus on history. Not so much the event. That's what we tend to do. We focus on the event, the people, the place, the date. Not so much focus on the event as on the meaning, as on the concept. The truth of the matter is, three of the four Gospels start here. John does too. We always think about Matthew, we think about Luke, and they're telling of the birth of Jesus. But John does too. John does it, though, not focusing on the event. He focuses on the significance. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this morning, what I want to do is, I want not so much to focus on the day or the event, but I want to do what John's Gospel does. I want to focus on the concept, because it's a crucial theological concept for understanding the nature of reality itself, what it means that God became man. And because, frankly, to be honest, we were very good at saying it's not December 25th, okay, that's fine, but we never get around to seriously thinking about the incarnation and what it is and what it means. We just sit there and we affirm that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We check the box and we move on. I'm okay with it, I'm comfortable with it, and we leave it alone after that. And yet in the Bible, it's actually so much more than the event itself. It is a huge theological concept. And so sometimes even as preachers, I know at least one of the preachers here doesn't talk about this kind of stuff enough. And I'll say something to Brent later. But we do sometimes. We, myself included, we get into this thing where we're very good at saying it's not. But we just don't come back and dig deep enough about what it is. God became a man. And maybe part of the problem, too, is we just get too comfortable with it. We've affirmed it so long, we just don't stop and think about it anymore. Something enormous happened. And so I'm not worried about the event as such. I'm not worried about the place or the date. I'm not worried about keeping the holiday. But because in this time of year in particular, there are so many songs that get in our heads, and there are so many images visually in the culture that give us a lot of wrong and bad ideas that distract us from what the Bible is actually trying to say sometimes. That it wouldn't hurt us in this season in which we are bombarded with images and ideas in the culture, that we go back and we dig a little bit deeper than we typically do any time of the year and wrestle with what it means that God became a human being. And so it's really, it's not about the day, it's about the concept. Because it is a revelation of the nature of reality itself. What God's purposes were and are still in creation. The fact that Jesus came down tells us something about what it means for us to be human. And I'll tell you, we need to understand what it means to be human. We live, ladies and gentlemen, in a nation that is unraveling before our very eyes because we do not know what the world is for and what we are for anymore. And that's why, for instance, you'll see news, the so-called opioid crisis, where we have just rampant drug abuse and so many overdose deaths. The opioid crisis is really a crisis of meaninglessness for a lot of people, the disease of existing without a sense of purpose. We don't know what we are anymore as human beings. And the fact of the matter is, man cannot live by money, job, or sex alone. Man cannot live by nonstop 24/7 digital entertainment and social media and smartphones and try to find meaning in life there, despite what our culture may tell us and offer us. And so we anesthetize ourselves, to death even, with drugs and with drink and with devices to dull the pain of pointless existence because we don't know what a man is anymore. And even again, the way this holiday is observed, we've gotten to a point in our culture in which one of the major marketing campaigns of the season is just simply the verb believe, but there's no direct object. God's out of the question. We've already made that clear in our culture. And so just believe. Find something to believe in that works for you. Just believe. And that's the message of the season. And it's especially this time of year in particular that all this pain of existence is felt even more clearly. This is the time of year that the reason that we get so animated in our purchases and our gatherings and everything is because this is the time of year when culturally we've been conditioned to put the full freight of the existential yearning of our humanity onto these couple of days and these couple of gatherings. Think about the vocabulary of this time of year. We use in this time of year, even the secular culture uses the religious words. And in our time, in this culture, in our greeting cards and in our songs, we talk about hope, and we talk about believe, and we talk about magic, and we talk about childlike, and light, and love, and peace. Even in our highly secularized world, the obligatory vocabulary of the season is unmistakably religious still. All existential yearning ultimately taps into our desire for transcendence, even for practical atheists. This is a season of yearning that manifests itself in a lot of families and a lot of situations. But what it all is really is a yearning for the kingdom of God, whether the world realizes that or not. It's a yearning for a time and a place of abundance, hence the gifts. It's a yearning for a time and a place of true community, hence all the office parties and family gatherings. It's a yearning for peace and security, but above all, it's a yearning for meaning, for a place that gives purpose to our existence. What is the purpose of all this? And what are we really for? We live in a world, it just really comes to the surface strongly this time of year, but we live in a world that 365, every day of the year, we live in a world that's driven, often unconsciously, but driven by the question of what does it really mean to be human? What is the point of being alive? And the truth of the matter is the fact that God became human is a huge part of God's answer to that question. The story, of course, started back in Genesis 3 when God said to the woman in the aftermath of the first human sin, he said, I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent. He said, I will, the Satan serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so the conflict between God and Satan and the conflict between sin and man, the struggle for existence and why are we for, it started back with Satan's serpent in the garden. And God promises at the very ground floor of human fallenness, God promises a hope. He implies from the beginning that just as Satan has corrupted humanity, Satan would be himself overcome by a human. He may have deceived the woman today, but eventually that woman's son, that woman's seed is going to come back, and he's going to get the last laugh. He's going to overcome. He's going to bruise or crush the serpent's head. And so God begins with a promise that Satan would be overcome, but he would not be overcome by God as such. At least not the way that language originally reads. He'll be overcome by the seed of woman. It'll be somebody who is human. Albeit a unique one, the seed of a woman, not seed of a man. So already there even, you have hint of something different. There's going to be a new type of creation, a new type of reality when God gets ready to deal with Satan. He's not just going to send Jesus. Jesus is going to represent something fundamentally different, true about our humanity and true about the future. Where this human of destiny comes out of the woman, no man involved in the passage, just as the first woman whom Satan had deceived, what had been uniquely taken out of the man first. God was going to do something unique, different. He was going to alter reality as it had been known. It was going to be the beginning of a new creation and a new humanity that comes out of the old. He is still seed of woman. But something different is going to happen as well. And that brings us to Hebrews 2, where I asked you to open your Bible this morning. The Hebrew writer actually says a lot about what it means to be human, about the significance of the fact that God became a human being as Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 2 beginning, the text says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's what we are. The children, the beings that bear God's image, those whom God wants for his own people. "Since we share in flesh and blood," you know what he did? He became one of us. "He himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood. Why? "So that through death," his own death, "he might destroy the one who had the power of death," that is the devil. "And in so doing that, deliver all those who through fear of death," that's us, that's all the other human beings, all of us who are through fear of death, "subject to lifelong slavery." It's hard to live knowing you're going to die and not knowing what comes next. It's hard to know that you're going to die and all you can do is stare into the abyss. And so he became one of us so that he could touch and taste death for us. But because he was going to be something different, he's going to be seed of woman, he's going to be human, but something different as well, he would break us free. "For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers." In every respect, he had to be. He had to become one like us. If he's going to represent us, because a priest, somebody who's going to represent us, and that's what he is, he becomes the merciful and faithful high priest, the Hebrew writer says. For a priest to be a priest, he has to be a participant of the community he represents. He has to be one of those he represents. And so if he's going to be our priest, faithful and merciful, he's got to be one of us. "Make propitiations for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted and is able to help those who are being tempted." There it is. God had to become one of us so that he could take the penalty for what we've done in his identification with us, so that he could restore us back to what he intended us to be in the first place. But there's more to it than that basic dynamic. We're aware of that, and we've heard that before. But it goes beyond that. Because in John, when John does talk about the significance that God became a man, the text says in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is so much packed into what John writes there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwell," we've talked about this before from time to time. That word "dwelt" in English is a little bit soft compared to what it says in the original. In the original, the verb there is he tabernacled. He dwelt with us in the same way that he used to dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. You see, when you go back to the book of Exodus, one of the things that we learn in the book of Exodus is that part of what it means to be the people of God, when God gathered Israel at Sinai and said, "I will be your God, you will be my people," the third part of that statement is, "And I will dwell among them," or "I will dwell among you." To be the people of God is to have God's presence actually with you. God will dwell among you. And so what happened at Sinai is God said, "Well, since you're my people now, we've made this covenant, I need to dwell with you. And so you're going to build me this thing. It's going to be called a tabernacle. Here's the blueprints. Get after it. And build me a place in a way so that I can dwell with you because you are now my people." We're going to recreate Eden here. Remember when Adam and Eve and God used to be able to get along in Eden? We're going to recreate that because you're my people. We're going to have to keep some checks and balances. We're going to have to keep some safety precautions in there. I'm going to stay behind a veil because my holiness will kill you still. But listen, we're going to work on putting Eden back on its feet. And I'm going to dwell with you. Build a tabernacle. And that's where I'll be. And you guys live around it. And we will dwell together. And what John's getting at very cleverly in John 1 is that when Jesus came into the world, that was the true tabernacle. That was the way in which God wanted to dwell with his people. Not among us behind a tent, but out with us as a human himself. And John goes on and says, not only is it remarkable that this is the real dwelling of God with his people. His name is Jesus, the Word made flesh. But John goes on and says, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then here's this really loaded phrase, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What did the Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us, whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, what is it about him that reveals grace and truth? He was full of God's, and here's the word I would like to use to maybe help us get our mind a little bit more about what I think John is saying. He was full of favor. Grace. He was full of grace. He was full of favor. He was full of favor. And he was full of truth. The word I'd like to use there for the way we usually talk is he was reality. He was reality. In other words, he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. He was full of favor, and he was full of ultimate reality. In other words, when the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, what God does is God becomes one of us, and in so doing, what God basically is saying to us is, this is truth. This Jesus, this is truth. This is what a true human being is. Look, take notes, and then go do likewise. Never seen one before until now. Here he is. This is what I meant when I made humans. There he is. This is truth. This is reality. This is what you are to be or become. But not only am I going to show you what a true human being is, that's the full of truth part, but while I'm here, I'm also going to show you how to fix your own humanity while I'm at it. I'm going to pay the price for your sins. I'm going to fix the rift in creation that your sin has created. I'm going to set all things to right. Not because I have to, but because I love you. Favor. And so in the Word made flesh, we find out what we really are, what we really are supposed to be. We finally see the true human. And at the same time, he mercifully, showing favor to us, fixes the mess that we have made. It's this very idea, I think, that Paul's talking about in that, what I alluded to earlier, that challenging passage in Romans 5. No original sin here. That's not what Paul's talking about. But he is talking about the significance of what it means that God became a human being. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, Paul writes, through one man, and death through sin with it, so death spread to all men, not because of original sin, but because all sinned. We all participated at some point, those of us who reach an age of moral reckoning, of moral accountability. We've all joined Adam's project. For indeed, sin was in the world before law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, all of us in our sins have actually broken the world for the first time. We just piled on after Adam broke it. Adam's sin was unique. He broke it. We just make it worse. But Adam, Paul says significantly, was a type of the one to come. In other words, you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying Adam never was the true first human. He was a shadow of him. Oh, he existed first historically. But when God made Adam, he already had in mind the true human who was going to come later through the seed of woman. But to read on a little bit, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And part of what he means, I believe, when he says the free gift is not like the trespass, is this. It's easy to break the world. It's not hard to sin. It's not hard to get yourself into a death predicament. Death is easy. That's the easy part. You know what's the real challenging part? You know what the real miracle is? Is creating life. And sustaining life. And showing favor to the guilty. And so in one sense, Adam did the easy thing. Adam broke it. What Christ did, the second Adam, the true human, he did the much more challenging work. He took a broken creation and he gave it life back again. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, because judgment following one trespass brought about condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, if just one man's sin was enough to set death loose, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? And see, there's the great correspondence. Adam created a world of death. Jesus comes back as the true human that Adam never was. And frankly, what I think Paul's saying there when he was, says that Adam was just a type, never really was intended to be. God knew what was going to happen, which is why he had Jesus in mind from before the foundation of the world. That he would become one of us, and he would show us what it is and how to fix it, what it means to be human, and how to set the world back to rights. So as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, that's not universalism there. That's not universalism. Because as Paul's already made clear, the condemnation comes because all sinned. But Adam lets loose the regime of sin and death. And Jesus, in his one act of righteous obedience to God at the cross, makes possible for all men who come to him and participate in how he ordains life to be had and grace to be obtained, justification and life. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's always going to be more of God's favor than sin. God does not want to allow condemnation at the last word, unless we force it to be the last word by our disobedience. So that as sin reigned in death, grace, God's favor toward us, also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. And so here's Paul in a nutshell. What he's saying, is Jesus is the true human. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who basically established a humanity that lives and leads to life. Unlike the first Adam who establishes a way of living that leads to death. Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. He does not sin. He utterly submits to the will of the Father, even when the Father's will is his own horrific death. And in that act of righteousness, in so doing, he defeats the realm, the world of the first Adam. He defeats sin and death and restores the possibility of eternal life that humans have forfeited, because in his fully human life, he shows us what God wants and what God means. He's not talking about universalism. He's talking about types of existence, lifestyles, and our choices, as when he says all sin, are what determine what type of existence we get, the Adam of life or the Adam of death. In other words, put it in yet another way, what Paul is saying is that in Jesus' humanity, in his taking God taking a human life in Jesus of Nazareth, we have contrasted for us two types of human existence, sin and death, or grace and righteousness and life. Two rival versions of what it means to be human. And Paul elsewhere, and still thinking about the theological significance of what it means that God became man, because it's not about the event, it's not about the day, it's not about finding some day to mark it and commemorate it, but it's about understanding the enormity of what happens that we often don't think about. Think about the enormity of what it means that God became human. Paul in Colossians 1 writes of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. We were supposed to be images of God, but we blew that job. We failed that job description. You want to know what God looks like in human form? There he is. He's Jesus. That's what the image of God in human form looks like. That's what we're supposed to be. He's the firstborn of all creation. And it doesn't mean that he was literally the first of all created things. What it means is that he gets all the perks and prerogatives of being firstborn. Firstborn was a position as much as it was a birth order in the ancient world. We miss that sometimes. And so basically, all of creation is for him. He receives all things. For by him, and by the way, here's what's interesting about what Paul says. If you've ever wondered why it was the Son, the second person of the Trinity who becomes incarnate, now why wasn't it the Father? Why wasn't it the Spirit? Did they play rock, paper, scissors, and somebody lose? Okay, I have to go down. No, it's this, what Paul says right here. For by him, by the second person, by the Son, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That's why he's not actually part of creation. He just receives it like the firstborn's birthright. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, well-being, shalom, by the blood of his cross. In other words, what Paul's getting at is, since all things were by him, in him, through him, and for him to begin with, all things were created by him. In other words, within the Trinity, and this is beyond human comprehension, I think, ultimately, but what Paul's hinting at is within the Trinity, you've got one God, but you've got three persons. Within the Trinity, the Son played a unique role in executing God's will of making the world. That's why he was the one who needed to come down and fix it once we broke it. The agent of the original creation is the agent of the new creation. He's the one who comes down to fix it, to overcome death and become the firstborn from the dead, and to reconcile all things, whether in heaven or earth, to himself. The agent of the first creation is the means by which God recreates, fixes what is broken, and offers a new life that has been lost. Oh, there's enormity in what happened. And that's the point, then. That's the point, because we understand that ultimately, what John was talking about in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we will be like him. I don't fully understand what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and I'm transformed, or when I'm raised from the dead, if I die first. I don't understand that. I don't know that. I just know that whatever it's going to be is going to be what God's made him. He's the beginning of the new human race. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the inauguration of a new type of humanity. And whatever I'm going to be is what he already is. God be praised. And so ultimately in Jesus, in the incarnation and in his death, his resurrection, the recreation of all things in him, through him, by him, and for him, that's already begun and will be consummated in the last day at the end of time when the fire comes and the new heavens and the new earth are revealed. Peter taps in on this as well in 2 Peter 1, where he says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, and here's the remarkable phrase, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful lust. Isn't that remarkable? As one early Christian writer put it, God became man so that man could become God. I'm not sure I'd phrase it quite that way, but he's on to something. He's on to what Peter's talking about here. We don't become God in the sense that we get his omniscience. We don't become deity. We're not omnipotent. We don't have the power of life within ourselves. We're still derivative of him. But there is a sense in which God became one of us to show us how to become like him. A share, not so much in God's own identity. We don't become God. But we share in crucial aspects of his nature. God became one of us to show us how to become like him in our moral character. God became one of us so that he may share his own glory with us in the last day. God became one of us so that we can see how the family resemblance of being children of God really works. God became one of us to show us how to bear his image correctly and what it means to be made in the image of God. Because ultimately, what happens is God became one of us so that he could restore us back to his presence. As one of us, even. We are restored because ultimately we are going to be restored back to our original dignity, what God intended for us. You know, when God first made us, he made us in our own image, the text says. And we were told to be fruitful and multiply. We were told to fill the earth and subdue it. We were told to have dominion. We were told to basically rule and manage the world under God, to be stewards of his good creation, to almost, you might say, sit at his right hand and rule under him. That's what God had in mind. And so he named Adam. That was God's job. Adam, this is what you are. And he told Adam, now you go name the animals. You go have dominion over them. Well, sin broke that dominion, doesn't it? Didn't it? Now I don't get to name the lion. The lion eats me. But John was given a vision of what it really means that God became one of us. He's given a vision, almost as it were, of Jesus' return into heaven, into God's presence. John says, and I saw, and between the throne and the four living creatures, the throne, of course, being where God sits, where God reigns from, between God's throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Well, we all know who that is, don't we? The lamb who's alive, even though he's got the mark of death on him. It's Jesus. And he had the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He had seven horns and seven eyes. And that lamb went, and that lamb took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. In other words, he has the right to rule, to reign under God or with God now, at God's right hand, as the prophets foretold and Scripture elsewhere testifies to. He has the right to take God's authority to himself and to reign. And when he had taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, and the song went like this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you have made them a kingdom. You have made them priests to our God, and they shall reign once more on the earth. It's not just salvation from our sins as such, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus has accomplished in becoming human and dying for us. He's been raised from the dead as the first of a new type of human being, immortal, untouchable by death, who will actually carry out the purpose of God of reigning with him and under him, sharing in his glory, sharing in his rule. We are a kingdom now. We are priests. We are a royal, as Peter puts it, a royal priesthood. A priesthood that reigns. We rule under God. We rule in his name. We enforce his ways. Stop and think about that. It's not the first time human beings have even done that since the fall. Remember what David was supposed to do as king? And David understood this as king. David understood. His job as king is not to make laws. What was David's job as king? He understood, as God's anointed. His job was to enforce God's ways, God's rules, God's purposes. That's what his job was as king. Not to make the laws, but to enforce on earth what the true king's laws were. That's what it meant for him to reign. And that's what it means for us to reign with God as well, to in our lives live his word and his ways, to bear witness to the world that there is another law that is higher than anything man has come up with, and that no matter what the world does, we respect the authority of God. And in that last day, he will share with us in his ultimate purpose for man, which was to be his children, to dwell under him, to bear his image, but to share even in his own reign over reality under him. Adam rejected that role. He wanted knowledge without God. Now we find our way back to it through our knowledge of God, made all the more clear through Jesus, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what happens is, at the end of the day, the first coming was really just a prelude to what happens at the second coming. The first coming was Jesus coming as a human being, but in the weakness of flesh, susceptible to suffering, vulnerable to death. But God raised him from the dead and took him back to his own right hand for a while, until at the time that the Father knows, he sends the Son back, we call the second coming, in which that God-man Jesus of Nazareth, in his glorified immortal state, as we see him as he is, initiates the second stage of his work, which is reforming the rest of humanity, those of us who are his people, into his same renewed image, so that we can be restored to the original purposes of God for human beings. We live in a time of darkness and hopelessness, ladies and gentlemen. People don't know what the human being is for. In Jesus, we do know what the human being is for. We are but shadows of what we will yet be in him. We are but a small bit of the human that will be revealed in us if we stay faithful to him and pursue him and struggle in our time in this world to renew his image in us while we wait. God, help us to embrace the enormity of what it means to be human as Jesus revealed it when God became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're here this morning, you need to act on the implications of Jesus' life. We want to help you with that. If you are here this morning and you have never confessed your faith in Jesus as Son of God, fully God, fully man, and because he was fully God and fully man, he lived a perfect life, and then he offered a sacrificial death so that your sins can be forgiven. The redemption and the restoration of all things made possible by his blood. If you want to taste the peace of Jesus this morning, we'll help you with that. You come forward, you confess your faith in him, repenting of your part in the world, accepting what it means to be a human in Jesus' image, not the world's. The second Adam, not the first. We'll baptize you to forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's when you're a child of God already.
But you are sliding back into the old Adam's ways. You've lost sight, you've lost hold of the new Adam, the true human's point and purpose for your life. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you failed and lost your way. We'll pray with you for you. We'll hold you accountable in every way we can. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand?
I heard the Lord.